It is a joy to be with you today, and it's probably fortuitous as your senior pastor, Reverend John Woodall, is not feeling well today. I hope it's not the surgery, because I think he came back too quickly. I told him the other day he better take it easy, and I think it's catching up to him. So we're hoping that it's temporary and that he'll be back with you soon. It's a fortuitous day also, I think, in terms of the LA Marathon and all of things that are going on in terms of transition for this church and the many things that we're facing the general church in the coming days. As you know, we're reeling from the general conference kind of direction. It's taken a very conservative and repressive turn. And that's disconcerting for us here in the West, and especially in our conference, which represents a totally different view of the church. I think the first thing that I've been doing always in public is confession. And that is confession to our LGBTQIA community. It's people and those that are in our midst today. The church has done irreparable harm in taking this repressive turn. And my first word is that I'm deeply confessing of that, and that I have been asking for forgiveness for the church for the last month that we've been from that decision. So all we can do is to ask forgiveness for that community, from that community, and to say that we will work to make things right in the coming days and weeks. What happened in St. Louis is not the church that I know and love. It is not the church that made me who I am. And as I thought about today, I'd like to share with you a short life journey, and it'll be pretty short, that speaks of the church that I believe should be. My parents were both California-born. They were born and raised in Ventura County, and sons and daughters of immigrant themselves, they understand what it means to be an immigrant in this increasingly hostile land of immigration. But my mom and dad really grew up in the church in many ways. My dad's family were really strong in the Christ United Methodist, or Methodist Church back then, in Santa Maria, where they were raised. And during the war years, again, society took a turn, and that was to single out Japanese Americans as the enemy, even though my parents were so far away from Japan in terms of culture and language that they didn't relate to that. They were interned in the camps during World War II, where 120,000 Japanese Americans were rounded up and forced into 10 concentration camps throughout the country. They both met in Gila, Arizona, where they were both interned. And there were some good things out of that, and that was the fact that they met and fell in love, and I was born out of that union, really. That particular incident, though, is understandably one in which shapes my culture. And that is the fact that a group is singled out and hated, not for what they did, but basically for who they are. And it has shades of our LGBTQI situation now, that it is not something that they have brought about themselves, but a reality of the sins of humanity. My dad had single-handedly, he lost his dad when he was only 14, and he was the primary breadwinner. So he had built up a gas station in Santa Maria, which was the largest gas trucking stop between Santa Maria and Los Angeles. And when the war came, when the Japanese bombed Pearl Harbor, they had about a week to get their affairs wrapped up before they were shipped out. And my dad, they lost everything. The oil company took over that business and never paid them a penny for it. They could only take what they could carry. And that event is the sort of high demarcation for identity for Japanese Americans. I was too young, of course, to go through that event. But the irony of this was that my dad was drafted out of that camp into the U.S. military. And the irony is he was drafted into military intelligence, if you could believe that, as they conscripted all of the Nisei, second-generation Japanese Americans, to become translators when the U.S. prevailed in the war. And sure enough, that's what happened. Now, my dad would always tell the story that his Japanese was just terrible. And so they put him through language school, Japanese language school, in the military. And he said he came out of language school with his Japanese being terrible. But he was stationed after the U.S. won the war in Japan. And he was stationed to a unit where he was the translator. Now, my dad tells a story that his captain spoke fluent Japanese. And he would call my dad over when he would meet dignitaries or representatives of the community, and he'd say, "This is my Japanese translator, but he doesn't know very much, so you could speak to me directly." And my dad would laugh about that, and he'd say it had to be the easiest job in the history of the U.S. military for him. After the military, after they got out of camps, the West Coast was still too hostile for them to return. So they migrated east and settled in Chicago, Illinois. They had some family friends there, and they tried to remake their life. And my sister and I were born in Chicago following the war years. Now, they baptized us because they were diehard Methodists. And we were baptized as Methodists, but they were so busy in those early years, they ran a snack shop in Chicago, a very poor section of Chicago, and they worked 7 days a week. And so they couldn't take us to church. But they really desperately wanted to return to California, born and raised here. And when I was 5 years old, we made the trek back to the West Coast. And we had family friends in San Jose, California, which was a sleepy little orchard community, really, farming community, and settled there where I grew up. Now, San Jose has become a tech giant now, and I hardly recognize it, but my sister still has a house there. The family house is still there, and occasionally I get back to visit. But my parents had to start over again, even when they moved back to the West Coast. And so they opened up a mom-and-pop grocery store in the middle of one of the largest Hispanic barrios of San Jose. And we were the only Asian family in the whole community, the whole neighborhood. I was the only Asian person in my grammar school because my sister was 4 years older, so she was always ahead of me. And during that experience growing up, it was a really formulative one. I was a minority of the minority. Kind of backwards racism came out. And I tried to fit in, but whenever a disagreement or some even normal occurrence happened, they would always point to your differences, that you were different from them. And my reaction to that was not to take it, but to fight against it. So that you'd get in a disagreement with somebody on the playground, and it would always devolve into, "Oh, Jap, oh, Chink, why don't you go back to where you came from?" And you say, "Chicago? Heck no, man, go back to where you came from." Well, I didn't know what that meant. And that would prompt me to fight. And so my reaction to this kind of racism was to fight against it physically. And it got really bad. One year I was in the principal's office, I think, more than I was in the classroom for fighting. And my parents were appalled because, you know, they didn't raise you to be like that. But it got better because in that environment, if you get a reputation that you're not going to take it and you're not going to get run over, then you get a respect. And the respect was to fight. Now, I never really thought about this until I was old enough to figure this out. And that was probably in junior high school, because I still had to maintain that kind of demeanor, that you had to fight and to claw your way for acceptance. And then it dawned on me that I wasn't fighting because of the injustice. I was fighting to be accepted. I was fighting to prove that I was normal. I was fighting to be one with that community. And thank God that I had a good nuclear family and as well as the church, because my parents took us to church when we came back to the West Coast every single Sunday. We went to church. And I was raised in a Sunday school of a United Methodist church called Wesley United Methodist Church, which is still there in San Jose, and still a stalwart, my home church. And at that church, they taught me that I didn't have to fight, that I didn't have to prove that I was somebody, that God created me loved and beloved. And that church allowed me the understanding that I am a child of God and that I'm loved no matter what. Now, I often think about this in light of this LGBTQI issue, and that is that that's the contemporary issue for those in that community, that it's not fair. And the society and the church now seems to be against them, when in actuality, God loves them as much as any creative thing that God has made. They are loved, beloved, and are sacred in God's sight. That's the church that I know and love, the church that raised me. And that's what I want for our churches and for the United Methodist Church, to be a church that stands for the beloved, no matter who they are, LGBTQIA, immigrant, racial, ethnic. We are a big tent that loves and cares for everyone in our midst. Now, this relates to this theme that I have, and that is that in this atmosphere, Hispanic atmosphere that I was brought up with, the macho male culture is dominant. And in that culture, you had to fight. It was a part of being a male, really, part of courage in many ways. And what the church taught me was that that's not what courage is all about. Courage is not fighting and being violent and being macho, but a very different understanding. But we live in a culture that defines courage in terms of Rambo and the latest Clint Eastwood movie. It's the simplistic action hero that shoots first and asks questions later. The iconoclast of this image is no fear. The one who stands alone does not have fear and then strikes out against that force that would try to destroy them or whom they love. It is also unreal and totally Hollywood. Anyone like that would, quite frankly, not be a hero, but be dead. Rushing blindly into without fear is an evolutionary dead end. And anybody who has that gene pool would not last very long in the scheme of things and the natural order. I've always been struck by this story about the German actress Maria Schell. She tells it about how she was a very young child prodigy. And she was performing when she was just a child. And she said, when I was 17, I came to the theater on the eve of my opening, and I saw my name being posted on the marquee in big, bold letters. I then had this very strange experience of becoming paralyzed. I grew aware of the fact that I was expected to perform very, very exceptionally. I was paralyzed by this thought that I had to be so good as to be flawless. I became like the centipede with the fly in the old German tale. The fly says to the centipede, I have 6 legs and I know how to walk. You have 100 legs. How do you walk? And the centipede thinks about it and thinks about it. And the more the centipede thinks about it, the more he becomes paralyzed and cannot walk anymore. And so on the opening night, Maria Schell said, I became so afraid. I had a temperature. And I told my mother that I wanted to stay in bed. But my mother made me get up and go to the theater that night. She then told me something that I would never forget. She said, if you cannot be good, then you must have the courage to be bad. Let me repeat that. If you cannot be good, then you must have the courage to be bad. Twice in this epistle text, Paul uses the term good courage. And by joining the adjective good to courage, Paul is making the moral connection that courage arises out of strength of character or our integrity. This linkage is key for me because as I have studied leadership, integrity naturally arises out of those who are true leaders. And courage is a byproduct of one's integrity. It's not something that one can summons up like the will to carry on. Rather, when the going gets rough, it is part and parcel of who one is. And again, our great leaders that we look up to have demonstrated this integrity and courage arising out of it. Abraham Lincoln, John F. Kennedy, Martin Luther King Jr., all had courage arising out of their integrity of who they were. Now, this passage is really kind of dense, and it is laden with a kind of Christian Platonism. The Greek influence was very heavy on Paul and in his time and in his writing. And there is a suspension between the heavenly and the earthly in this passage. It's a bifurcation, really. Now, in this passage, one sees that we are heavenly bodies in the spirit, but we're also very human, with human faults and traits, what Paul says is in the body. The scholar Carl Holliday reminds us that Paul believes that what helps us to remain confident and of good courage, in spite of this gulf between the earthly in the body and the heavenly in the Lord, is living by faith. To quote Holliday, he says, the life of faith then, by definition, transcends bodily existence as it draws its sustaining power from the risen Lord, whom we know but cannot see except with the eyes of faith. So in this sense, good courage arises between the suspension of the heavenly and the earthly. Think about this. To be a completely heavenly body would mean that we would fear nothing. To be devoid of faith would mean that we would fear absolutely everything. Courage comes out of this middle ground. Faithful, unfaithful. Fearing nothing, fearing everything. Having the integrity of Christ, compromising our integrity from our fears and insecurities. Faith is the dominant characteristic here, folks. Faith is that which provides courage for us as Christians. Now, my heart bleeds for those that must cover up their true identity and hide that away because the society or the church says that that's wrong. This is not the way God wants it. What I want to proclaim today is the fact that the society and the church is not God. And that God accepts all of us unconditionally, without any reservations, without any conditions, without any expectations back. True grace is what God demonstrates to all of us. The church might not acknowledge this, but that church is wrong. And I take great solace in the fact that the general church is different from every local church. Westwood United Methodist Church, Wesley United Methodist Church, where I was raised, they do not follow that tenet that the current church has decided is church law. They follow a different way. They follow the grace of God, where all of you are loved and affirmed. Someday, I hope sooner than later, the general church will figure this out. It is not over and done, this last turn to repression and conservatism. If some of us have our way, it'll be overturned, but if it can't, then we must form a church that's different. We must be about a church that sees this gracious love of God and demonstrates that to everyone. Do not be disheartened. Our time is coming. It is only a matter of time before this church that I love and you love breaks forth in all of its splendor. But remember, we must redefine what courage means in our secular world. Courage is not the absence of fear, but rather the opposite. It is having that fear, but going forward anyway. Good courage is seen in our everyday life. It's seen in that hospice patient that lives each day with joy and courage, summoning up all their will to be able to live one day in light of God's love. Good courage is seen in the parents of that handicapped child who matter-of-factly raise that child with all the love and care that every child should have and never complain about the conditions that made that child so. Good courage is seen in the immigrant, the manual laborer who scrapes up all that they can in order to have a better life for their children and family, who works 15 hours a day, 3 or 4 jobs, just to make a way for their children. Courage is seen in our LGBTQI community, especially our laity and our clergy in our churches, who stay with the church when they have every reason to leave the church, but they cannot because they love the church too much and embrace it, even with its sinfulness. Courage is seen in those whose lives have been dealt bad hands, but they live their lives anyway, disregarding whatever misfortune they might have, seeing God and living a life of faith. I wanted to share this in light of two saints that you know well, who are really a part of the Westwood history and heritage. and that is Mel and Lucille Wheatley. We lost Lucille last year, and we had the joy of having her address the whole annual conference as she was awarded an award by our annual conference. But these are true saints. When Mel and Lucille were in the local church in California, they stood by our Japanese-American community when the war hit and they were relocated in the camps. It was an unpopular thing to do, but Mel and Lucille defended the Japanese-Americans. And they even went so far as to take over property and to look over homes during that time. It was a very unpopular stance, but they did not live by popularity. They both lived by integrity. Likewise, when Mel was elected to the episcopacy, he defended the rights and the humanity of the LGBTQI community openly and lovingly. Now, this is a story that is about the Council of Bishops, and it's, I think, one of our most powerful stories. And that is that the Council of Bishops, even now, has its kind of culture. It's an old historic culture, and it was even more so back in Mel's day when he was serving on the council. It was a kind of repressive culture. And we've been trying to change that, especially the younger ones of us. But I could see how this history has unfolded. In Mel's days, it was a practice, kind of a ritual, that all the bishops would sign the Episcopal Address. And the Episcopal Address occurred at every general conference. One bishop was chosen to address the entire conference, and then all the bishops would sign on supporting that address. Well, during Mel's time, one of the Episcopal Address was not helpful for the LGBTQI community, and Mel refused to sign. Now, I can't express how much courage that takes, to be the one lone holdout amid all of the other bishops who signed on. And Mel stood firm in his protest against this perception of LGBTQI people. He paid the price. I'm told that bishops did not sit with him during meals, that he was shunned, but he stood firm. He stood so firm that in the next general conference, all the bishops were not required to sign on the Episcopal Address. Now, you might say, well, it's a small thing. Sure, it's a small thing. But for that storied culture to change one of its practices that had been going on for decades because of one individual speaks volumes on what is possible. Because of the courage of Mel and Lucille Wheatley, the Council of Bishops changed one of its historic practices. Now, what can we do? We always say we're only one person. One person needs to stand. Whenever there is an injustice, whenever there is an oppression, whenever there is something that is not right in the eyes of God, we stand as one person. And we must have the courage and the moral integrity to remain steadfast, working against injustice, working against all that is not right in God's eyes. That this church must stand, that I must stand, that we all must stand. Let me close with this. An admirer once asked a paratrooper how many jumps that he had made out of an airplane. And the paratrooper replied, "I hadn't made any." Confused, the admirer said, "Well, how can you call yourself a paratrooper then?" Of which he replied, Oh, I'm a paratrooper, all right. And it's true, I've made no jumps, but I've been pushed out of that airplane 37 times. Let us pray that we're pushed out of the airplane. Let us pray for the moral courage to take a stand. Amen.